Is it up there? Oh, it is. All right. We're going to be looking at a summary. And you think it's foolish to try this? I think it's overwhelming. To summarize all that we have learned in the last year and a half. Now, I have poured all but that much of a bottle of water into myself this morning. And I probably will consume the rest of that before we finish. But the reason I use that illustration is what we're going to look at this morning is unsearchable. And Luke tells us that, and John tells us that, so we're going to look at that in just a moment. We're going to look at the life of Christ from the Gospels. And so I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, first of all. Luke chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Here, Dr. Luke, in a very scholarly way, presents what he's going to say in the next 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke about Jesus. He tells us that he is compiling this from things that have been accomplished during his lifetime that he's heard about. They've been handed down from eyewitnesses, and to convey the idea of everything, he has investigated, in verse 3, he has investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Now that tells me he spent a lot of time thinking about this, more time than I spent this week. I had planned on spending a lot of time trying to prepare to summarize this. And then I got a phone call, and Bill asked me to come help him paint his living room. The living room's about, not quite half the size of this room. Has a 14-foot high ceiling. We painted the walls, the ceiling, everything. And while we were painting, he said, I've got the floor tile. Can you come back tomorrow and lay the flooring? And so my friend Tom and I went and spent, all total, we spent 4 days this week painting, laying floor tiling, putting down quarter round, about 6 hours a day. Now, when you're as old as I am, and none of you are, one exception, I was worn out every day. My customary 1 hour gun smoke nap in the afternoon became a 2 hour evening nap before I'd go to bed, kind of. I was exhausted every day, but I really enjoyed just thinking. I could paint, I could lay flooring, I could do this and think about the things we'd learned about Jesus. And I would encourage you that as we go through this morning and as we think about it, that we consider the fact that this verse, my favorite one because it's the one that somebody shared with me about the Lord Jesus, found in John 3:16. But look at what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm afraid we just zoom right through that and we don't look at that phrase right in the middle, his only begotten Son. That's what Luke is going to describe for the next 24 chapters in his gospel. That's what John says. Well, turn to the last few verses of the Gospel of John. Just a few pages over, chapter 21, or 22, 21. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to those things and wrote these things, to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John, in concluding his gospel, says, hey, there's no way that if we wrote down all that Jesus said and did, that the world would be able to contain it. Now, not even with computers. So we're talking about a vast amount of information. So I tried to start categorizing that information, but it's about his only begotten Son. I looked at the word begotten, only begotten. And in Greek, it implies a very unique person. The only one of a kind. In fact, when they were translating the Bible from Latin to Spanish, they were trying to figure out the word that they should put in there. And the word that they came up with in the Spanish language was unigénito. Now, any Spanish speakers here? I think I'm, okay, I may be in trouble. But it means unique, one of a kind. And that's what the Son of God is. And the life we've been studying for a year and a half has been about that person. And I want to look at all the unique, at least all that I could think of, the unique things about him that are presented in the gospel. What we have learned from the gospels about this unique person, and I'm not going to turn to it, we're not going to read it, but you're going to think with me about it. He fulfills numerous Old Testament prophecies about him. Dan and Tim covered two of those a few weeks ago. But there's literally hundreds of them that speak either about the Messiah or about his kingdom and the way it's going to be operated. And we've looked at those. In fact, it's been illustrated that if you just imagine in your mind now, you're headed in your car on vacation, and you're going to see how far it is from Texarkana, Texas to El Paso. Okay, so you're starting here, and you're going west down across the interstate to El Paso. Anybody have an idea how many miles that is? A lot. Thank you. That's the right answer. It's over 1,000 miles. If you were in Texarkana, and you were talking on your cell phone to your wife who was in Chicago, and she said, well, as you drive home this afternoon, stop by El Paso and pick up a friend of mine who wants to come see me. You are closer from Texarkana to Chicago than you are to El Paso. All in one state. Now, just to think with me a minute, suppose we took many, 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 many silver dollars, and we painted one of them red. And then, at night, I went sneaking into the state of Texas, And I hid one of those silver dollars in a pile of silver dollars that reaches from Texarkana to El Paso, from Amarillo to Brownsville, 10 feet deep. We've got silver dollars over the entire state of Texas, and only one of them is red. And then I say to you, let me put a blindfold on you, and you go find the red one, and you've got 30 minutes to do it. Do you see the foolishness of thinking that all this just happened? Jesus fulfills prophecy. Now, the ratio is 10 to the 17th power, I think. That's 17 zeros after 10. 10 to the 17th power that you could do, you could pick out that one. That's amazing. Jesus, the unique person, the God-man who came into this world, fulfills those prophecies perfectly in the Old Testament. Lots of them. Help me out. Somebody name one prophecy that you think of in the Old Testament. What is it? Quickly, I'm going to ask lots of this, so help me out. Born in Bethlehem. Pierced hands. Out of Egypt and Nazarene. Right there, we've got four. I only held up three fingers, but John gave me two. So we've got lots of prophecies about him. He is a unique person. He's the only begotten Son. He's the unique God-man. Well, he's unique in that he performed amazing miracles. I cannot imagine standing and watching Jesus do what? Raise the dead? Three times. Give sight to the blind? At least two that I know of. Heal demoniacs? People, whether it's a little boy who's being thrown into the fire by the demons, or the demoniac of Gadara. He heals them. They're sitting in their right mind with him. What are some other miracles? Stilled the storm? Healed leprosy? What? I can't. Walked on water. Thank you. Lots of miracles that he did. Fed thousands twice at least. Yeah, we tend to forget about that one because that was right near the end of his life. But his whole life was made up of doing. In fact, what's the testimony that Jesus says to the disciples of John when John is doubting whether Jesus... He says, John, disciples, just go tell John what you're seeing. How the dead are coming to life again. How the blind are being healed. How the blind see again. And he says, here's the evidence. Jesus didn't just go about that for the fun of it. Oh, let's see, today what can I do that's miraculous? They all had a purpose. They all were done to show that he's God's unique person. He's performing miracles. He speaks as one with authority. He said some things to the Pharisees that they wanted to kill him. He spoke with that kind of authority. They wanted to get rid of him. On many occasions, he's teaching, he's speaking, and people are just overwhelmed. They're listening. 5,000, 4,000, hundreds of others, disciples following him. Listening to his teaching, listening to him speaking. He is unique in what he's saying. He's amazing them. Never a man spoke like this man. So, he's the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He uses parables to give lessons hidden from some. He takes examples and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And we noticed that Wednesday night. There were about 12 of the parables that we went through that talked about the kingdom of heaven, most of them in Matthew 13. So he's using parables to describe things. How does he describe the lost in the book of Luke? Well, he talks about a sheep that gets lost. He talks about a coin that gets lost. He talks about a son that gets lost. Now, all of those are lessons that he's teaching about being lost. The lostness of humanity. There's a sheep out there among the wolves. A coin that we got to search the whole house for. He uses these parables to talk about what it feels like for the father when he sees his son returning, who's been a prodigal and out squandering and wasting, and the father loves him, receives him. And I think in all three of those parables, if I'm not mistaken, it talks about the rejoicing that goes on when something's found. This man is teaching in such a way, using parables to express to them so that many of them understand, and he explains to his disciples on many occasions what they mean. But the Pharisees are scratching their heads and they're saying, I don't get it. He's leaving them out in the dark because their hearts are so darkened and antagonistic, and he's communicating with parables. This unique person reads people and knows what to say. He says to the Pharisees three times at least, woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. Now, I wouldn't call you any of those things. But Jesus called them that because of the hardness of their heart. He knew what was in man, it says. He understood people. And he's trying to get them to a point of repentance, to becoming followers and become fishers of men. And so he's using parables. He teaches lengthy discourses about spiritual issues. We moved pretty rapidly, other than the Sermon on the Mount, which we spent, I think, 7 weeks on, looking in great detail at the teaching of Jesus. But there were other discourses like that. The upper room discourse, where it's just his disciples. John chapter 13, 14, and 15, and 16. He's teaching them in-depth things. What's going to happen after I die? Well, there's another comforter coming. He's going to minister to you. He says things like that. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will be with you. Abide in me. We kind of hurried through that. But a tremendous discourse. And then the discourse on Mount Olivet, where he's talking so much about the kingdom in Matthew 20, 23 to 24, somewhere along in 22, 23, 24. He's talking a lot about the future. Now, it would have taken us, if we had gone through the discourses alone, it would have taken us about 6 months. 7 weeks for the first one, another 4 or 5, you know. Pretty soon we've got about 6 months of teaching. Jesus did a lot of high impact teaching with the people, with his disciples, with the general public, with the Pharisees. He was teaching all of them. He presents himself as the I Am of the Old Testament. Remember, that's what God said to Moses. When Moses said, Lord, if I go back to the people, they're going to question, who sent me? What am I going to tell them? And the Father says to Moses, just tell them, I Am sent you. the I Am, the Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament has sent him. So Jesus takes those in the Gospel of John, and seven of them he uses to show, similar to a parable, a likeness to the Father. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Which one did I miss? I'm the good shepherd and I'm the door. Thank you. Missed two of them. But anyway, he uses those to point out some really powerful information about who he is. What difference does it make that he's the good shepherd? He knows every need we have. He's there to care for us, to nurture us, to protect us, to bring us back when we're wandering. What difference does it make that he's the light of the world? We walk in darkness. You don't have to watch the news very long to realize what's gone on just this last week is darkness. We as a nation are wandering into darkness. We could take each of those I Am statements and we could learn a lot more about what Jesus is saying to people about him, who he is. I was reading as we were reading together this morning from John 15. I began thinking about that and I said, wow. Lord, and I'm not committing that I'm going to do this, Kevin. But I said, I think we need to talk about our relationship with God based upon abiding in him, abiding in Jesus. And that's the thought that's rattling around in my head about camp next summer, about for the staff, for the core staff, or for the SIT staff. But Jesus talks a lot about those I Am statements, and it's not just so that he can make a cute little outline of something. It's a powerful statement of who he is in relationship to the Father. This unique person dies as a sacrificial Lamb of God. He goes to the cross. He suffers. He goes through the torment of being locked in Caiaphas's basement in a cell, being accused of things, going through a civil or a religious trial, and then going through a civil trial. And the words being said, I find no fault in this man. And yet the Jews cry out, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so he ends up a sacrificial lamb on the cross of Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our iniquities. The load of our sin fell on him. Now, that makes him a very special person to me. He took what I couldn't pay on himself. He took my sins on his body on the cross. Teresa's been corresponding with a young lady from Bethel Bible Camp almost on a weekly basis, two or three times anyway since we've been home. And she's asking a lot of questions about eternal security, because she comes from a church that doesn't teach that. Can you be saved and can you know it? And so we sat down and we talked our way through a letter she was writing back, and she did a beautiful job of describing most of the points that I would have put in it, and then she added those at the end, and it was like a treatise that she was sending off to this girl to think about the security that she has in knowing Jesus Christ. See, the problem that she has is she goes to school, she's homeschooled, but even to school and even to kids in the neighborhood that say they're Christians and don't live it. And she wonders if they're really saved. Or are they just talking it? So some of these issues about, did Christ really die for our sins? Has he really paid the price for them? Are we secure in him as our Savior? Those are the implications of the death of Jesus Christ. We gather here on Sunday mornings around the table, and we remember him, not forever, but until he comes, then we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. Think about how glorious that's going to be. But he's the sacrificial Lamb of God. I don't think John just said, well, you know, behold, hey, take a look out there in the park. There, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. I don't think he said that. I think he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I think he was bold in announcing that. Oops, wrong way. Sorry about that. The fact that he rises from the dead and is seen of many, tremendous evidence as to who this unique person is. He rises from the dead. If you don't think that's significant, you need to read the book of Romans. What do we get out of the book of Romans that tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We are justified by faith, by his resurrection. We are sanctified. We are glorified. Our position in Christ rests totally on the fact that he's alive. He is risen. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He in chapter 15, he talks about not only the resurrection, but he was seen of a lot of people. He was seen of this group, and ultimately of 500. We're not talking about an ordinary person, are we? We're talking about the Son of God, God's only begotten Son. He's risen from the dead. You know, we finished the Gospels. I say finished. We've been through the Gospels, put it that way. But we could read the epistles and we'd find out that that's the rest of the story. Who is it? Paul Harvey used to say that. He'd say, here's this incident, but here's the rest of the story. That's what the epistles are all about. Paul, Peter, James, whoever wrote Hebrews. All of them are talking about this unique person that we've looked at his life. And they're saying, wow, there's a lot more than what was said in the Gospels if we want to encapsulate all the intricacies. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians and Philippians. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You see, Paul's got a grasp on who Jesus is, and he may not have ever met him. We don't know, other than on the Damascus Road and on that time that he spent out in Arabia in the wilderness, of any conversations Paul might have made with Jesus. I've seen the Damascus Road. Way out there in a field, you couldn't even tell that it was a road going through. Went from Tyre over to Damascus. What do you think Paul understood after that Damascus Road experience and after the revealing of Jesus to him? I'm sure he understood that Jesus is a pretty unique person. No, a very unique person. He ascends to the Father's right hand and is there in authority. Why is that so important about this person we're talking about? Because he's there interceding for you and for me. He's there on my behalf in the presence of God. Now, I don't know what he's saying. I'm sure there are times that he's saying, yeah, look at him. He knew better than to do that, and he did it anyway. Speaking about me. Or he might be saying, well, he tried pretty hard, but he really missed the point. I don't know what he's saying, but I know he's there on my behalf. He's speaking for me. There's some likelihood that I will have to appear in the next couple of weeks in court to try to get some things straightened out and working with Bill and his son. And I'd value your prayers, because I've got to tell what I have seen Joel do and what I've heard him say. And I can't imagine how a judge is not going to keep him isolated from his father for Bill's safety. I thought I was going to have to do that last week, but instead at Vanderbilt Psychiatric Hospital said that they were going to keep him for 6 months and give him intensive. But what I've come to understand is that when somebody goes into a psychiatric hospital, because of legislation that was passed back in the early 2000s, that any person that is committed to go in there can also say, I want to go out at any time. That's a right that has been given to mental patients. And Joel plays that card very, very well. He gets there 3 or 4 days and things have settled a little bit, and he says, all right, I want to go home. And they are required to transport him home. Even though he has, well, we won't go any further. I have one who's in the presence of a holy God pleading my case, communicating the fact that he shed his blood for my sins. I'm thankful for that. So it's a very unique person that we have. He's done a lot of things. We've looked at them in detail over the last year and a half. Throughout the epistles, we learn the implications of this unique person's life and his ministry. And so at this point, Dan's going to come. We thought we were going to have piano players, but they're on the river and doing things for their mother and other things that are going on, so we don't have any of our 4 piano players here this morning. But Dan's going to attempt to lead us in a hymn that is very special to me, and I think it ought to be to you too. Let's stand. Well, this is the verse we read earlier. We won't sing that.